Completing our series through Galatians this morning, and we're going to be reading the same text that we read last Sunday, Galatians 6, verses 11 through 18, with a special focus on those last three verses. But let's begin in verse 11. This is God's holy and inspired and unerring word. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our God and our Father, we ask that you would cause us to hear and to joyfully receive your word. We trust that by your powerful and living word, you will do your good work in us. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The 19th century theologian Gerhardus Voss, isn't that a great name for a theologian? Todd Pruitt is not a good name for a theologian, but Gerhardus Voss, it's just good. Listen to what he wrote. Quote, "Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore." Isn't that good? Legalism obeys, but it does not adore. Legalism can give you a reason to obey, but it cannot and it will not stoke the flames of adoration in your heart. It cannot direct your boasting to God. Legalism, the religion of human merit, cannot issue forth in wonder or adoration or awe. It cannot produce gratitude. It can only produce self-boasting. It can only produce pride. Paul's labors here in this letter for the sake of the churches in Galatia. The frustration we read in his words, the indignation, the correction, the rebuke, the dismay that we hear in his voice in this letter, are all in effort to pull these Christians away from their dalliance, from their affair with legalism, the religion of human merit. The religion of human merit prompts us to stand before God and to say, "I'm good. I'm good." That's what legalism does. Legalism puts you in a position to where you have to say that. You have to stand before God and say, "I'm good." That's the only hope that a meritorious religion can give you. But of course, standing before God and saying, "I'm good," is a bit like standing in the shadow of Mount Everest and saying, "I'm big." Or gazing up at a night sky, at the stars, and saying, "I'm old." It's ludicrous. And that is why, in the end, there will be no boasting, not even boasting in yourself as a result of legalism. Because the fact is, you need something to boast in that is worth boasting in, something that actually reflects reality as it is. You need a boast that is actually worship. You need a brag that is actually awe. And that is why we Christians say with the Apostle Paul, as he writes here in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's your boast, Christian. There's your glory. There's your awe. Now, when Paul refers to the cross, he is typically using that as a reference to the whole gospel. That is, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death for sinners, and his victorious resurrection. The cross is Paul's shorthand for summing up the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as he shed his blood for sinners. The cross, therefore, stands as the centerpiece of all of God's redemptive work. It stands as the fulcrum upon which all of human history is balanced. The cross means that the sinner's justification before God is only and can only be a work of grace. The cross proves to us that we cannot be justified by works of our own obedience. The cross is proof that our only hope to be made right with God is grace and grace alone. Jesus, or the Father, would not have sent His Son Jesus if we could somehow obey our way into salvation. He would not have nailed His Son to the cross if somehow we could have been good enough to be saved. The cross stands as an eternal condemnation of legalism and an eternal spotlight upon the grace and mercy of God. In our remaining time, I want us to consider three reasons to boast in the cross, or three reasons to glory in the cross. First of all, we glory in the cross because of the achievement of the cross, because of what the cross achieved. Now, I want you to look there again at verse 16. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, the word "walk" is a common metaphor in Scripture for the Christian life, for the godly life. The great saints of the Old Testament were said to have walked with God. In the New Testament, Christians are exhorted likewise to, quote, "walk in a manner worthy of your calling." So one's walk is the same as one's manner of life. And here Paul addresses a blessing that belongs to those who walk by this rule. Now, the word translated "rule" here is the same word from which we get our word "canon." And I don't mean the canon that you fire, but the canon, for instance, the word that we use to talk about the canon of Scripture, or the canon of Western literature. It means a measurement. It's the ultimate standard by which we measure all things. And so Paul is saying, peace and mercy upon all those who walk according to this ultimate measurement, or this final authoritative standard. And so what is that? What is this rule? What is this canon? What is this final measurement of authority? Well, look at the words that directly come before verse 16. Do you see it? It's in verse 15. Right. "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything but a new creation. Peace and mercy upon those who walk according to this rule." What rule? This new creation. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember, we talked about this some last week. The Judaizers, these false brothers among the churches in Galatia, were essentially denying the new creation, the new age inaugurated by Christ. Because you see, when Jesus came, all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the rituals which pointed towards Christ, were now quite obviously fulfilled by Christ. When He shed His blood on the cross, when He rose victorious from the grave, He fulfilled finally all of those temporary ceremonies that had pointed to Him, that had taught God's people for generations how to anticipate Him, how to understand the Christ when He would come. And that's why, for instance, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. And aren't you thankful? Isn't it great? Imagine what your neighbors would think of you. You would come, you would leave for church looking all nice and pressed and pretty, and by the time you got back to your house, you'd be a bloody mess. And they'd wonder, something weird is going on at that church, and they would be right. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. Why? Because Christ has come. Amen. We don't participate in the ceremonies of the Old Testament anymore. Why? Because they pointed to Christ, and Christ has come. We don't have a temple with the Holy of Holies that we look towards and say, that is where God dwells. Because why? Because Christ has come and God has dwelt among us. And so by demanding that Christians continue to practice, for instance, circumcision, which is no longer the sign of the covenant of grace, but by demanding it, these false brothers were in effect denying Christ. They were denying what Christ had done. And so to walk by this rule, the reality of the new creation, is another way of saying walk by the gospel. Let your manner of living be consistent with the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Bank your life on the gospel. That's what it means. And for all who walk according to the gospel, for those who believe in Christ, Paul then pronounces this blessing: peace and mercy be upon them. Now, in God's economy of salvation, peace and mercy belong together. We have peace with God because of His mercy. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, the central dogma of the letter to the Galatians, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and mercy be upon you, gospel people. Peace and mercy be upon all of you who have lived your life, who have banked your life upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God by the mercy of God. And hear this, I want you to understand this. The peace you have with God, because it is based on God's act of mercy in Jesus Christ, that peace you have with God cannot be altered, it cannot be lessened, it cannot be undermined, and it cannot be taken away. Because God's peace with you, the peace He made with you through Jesus, He did not make with you in some kind of fluttering act of capricious emotion. He didn't get up one morning and say, I really like them today. That's not why God made peace with you. God's peace with you is not based upon any capricious feelings on His part, because He doesn't have capricious feelings. God's peace with you does not rest upon your ability to behave well, or you'd be out of peace with God multiple times every day. Rather, God has based His peace with you upon the finished work of Christ. That means that the peace you have with God is actually founded upon His justice. He slew His Son to have peace with you. Therefore, the peace you have with God, the peace He has made with you, is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so for God to break peace with you would require that God break His own word. Do you think He's going to do that? No. So God's peace with you is not something you have to worry is going to be taken away, because it's not based on what you do. It's not based on sentimental feelings. It is based upon God's eternal, rock-solid justice that He accomplished through the crucifixion of His own Son. Grace. It's grace. And so, peace and mercy be upon all of you who believe the gospel. Now, He says, and upon the Israel of God. That final clause there in verse 16. I think that clause helps us to understand the continuity of God's redemptive purpose. What I mean by the continuity of God's redemptive purpose is this: God has always had one people, and He has always had one way of salvation. Christians frequently misunderstand this, and that's because of certain teaching that got really popular in the early part of the 20th century. among Christians. We constantly, I'm always having to correct this, the idea that, well, no, God had two people. He had Israel and the church, and this was the way he was going to save Israel, but this is the way now that he's going to save his church. Nonsense, no. God's always had one people, and he's always had one way of salvation. How was Abraham saved? We've learned it both in Genesis and in Galatians. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in Christ. Yes? It's the same way you are saved. And when Paul uses this terminology of the Israel of God, he is using the same kind of imagery that he employs in the book of Romans, spiritual Israel. All Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, are the descendants of Abraham, the sons and daughters of Abraham. The Israel of God is another way of referring to his eternally saved people, the people that he has known before the foundations of the earth, whether they are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, all who look to Christ are the Israel of God, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And so glory in the cross because of its achievement, the salvation of God's vast multitude of people throughout the ages and throughout all of the nations. This is the achievement of the cross. But secondly, we glory in the cross, we boast in the cross, because it is a divine mark of God's ownership upon us. It's a mark of ownership. Look there at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now here Paul refers one last time to those false brothers who have been attacking him and the gospel that he preached. And notice that he never names them in this letter. He names other troublemakers in other letters, but he never names these false brothers. He's not interested in dignifying them in that sense. And you're thinking, well, that's kind of mean. I mean, he should love them. No, listen. These are not brothers in Christ who are struggling. These are wolves who are devouring lambs. And so Paul never actually addresses these guys directly. He does not treat them as misguided brothers, but as false brothers who are preaching a damning message. And this is what he says. See to it that no one troubles me anymore. That's not a word to the false brothers. That's a word to the churches in Galatia. That's a word to the church at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. He's saying, look, you deal with these men. You deal with these false teachers. Put them out. Don't let them in. Don't give them a seat of honor. Don't let them preach. Don't let them teach. End their careers in your church. Next, Paul says, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, he's talking here about his physical suffering as an apostle. You'll remember that the opponents of Paul and of the gospel of the apostles, both in Galatia and in Corinth, often pointed to Paul's suffering as an indication that he could not truly be an apostle, because no true apostle would suffer that way. Someone truly blessed by God would not suffer the way that Paul had suffered. Does that message sound familiar? It's the best-selling message in American Christianity. It's the best-selling message right now in African Christianity, unfortunately. We exported it to them. If you're on God's side, you're going to prosper. If you preach God's message, you're going to be rich. If you believe enough, you'll be blessed and you'll have perfect health. You say no to that flu. It has no authority over you, right? But this is a demonic message. Yes, demonic. Paul turns the tables on these men here and he says, not only are my scars a disqualifier from the ministry, these scars are the marks that authenticate my ministry. Paul gives a laundry list of his physical sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The multiple scourgings that would have laid his back bare to the bone. The beatings by rods. At Iconium, one of these churches in southern Galatia, one of these very churches, he escaped alive out of his own execution, a stoning. And on it went, at danger in sea, shipwrecks, danger from bandits, being chased by persecutors. On it went. And he says, these marks that you see on my body, because I think that you could scarcely look anywhere on Paul's body and not see scarred tissue and a bent limb because the broken bone did not heal back properly. And he says, these are the marks of authentication. Just as surely the reader of the letter in those churches in southern Galatia would probably have held that letter up so that they could see the closing section of the letter on that piece of papyrus. Remember, we talked about this last week. Paul says, see what large letters I'm writing in. He had taken the quill out of the hand of the secretary, dips it in ink himself, and begins in his own unique hand with large letters to write these closing words, affixing his signature. That very writing, the handwriting, the signature there was the mark of authenticity. That these words were for him. And in the same way, the scars of his suffering for Christ were Christ's own signature, the mark of authentication on his life. And everything we suffer, brothers and sisters, for the sake of Christ, is Jesus' signature written across our life. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, I want to know Christ and share in the fellowship of his suffering. Let me tell you something, American Christian, listen. You better start getting acquainted with that prayer. I don't want to be alarmist, but I do want to say, look, Christians are already being marginalized. They're already being mocked, in some cases, being driven out of their own business by state governments simply for believing what Christians have always believed. Don't think that you're going to be able to somehow be hermetically sealed off from the suffering that generations of Christians around the world usually have to deal with. I want to know Christ and I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, Paul writes. Beloved, to believe in Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, in a Jesus-hating world, is to invite suffering. Jesus promised his followers that the world would treat them the way that the world had treated him. So every day we go without persecution is an unusual day for Christians. Every year that passes where we do not receive blows upon our backs or significant financial reprisals is a mercy from the Lord. Because typically what we can expect is to be treated like Jesus was treated. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Turn away from those who promise that all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be comfortable. Turn away from them. They are lying to you. We will either have peace with the world or we will be faithful to the gospel, but we cannot be both, not long term. The false brothers in Galatia sought peace with the culture around them by adjusting the message in a way that they thought would help them escape persecution. And it was a message that would help them escape persecution. It's just that their message was not the gospel. We boast in the cross by being prepared to suffer for it. We glory in the cross when we believe it and proclaim it in a world that hates Christ. It is a costly thing to glory in the cross. Paul's body testified to that. But our sufferings for the sake of Christ are his signature, his mark of authentication upon our lives. Now, I don't want to leave this in the realm of the abstract. What does it mean? What does it look like to boast in the cross of Jesus, to glory in the cross? What does that look like? Let me give you a few ideas quickly. First of all, we glory in the cross when we believe the gospel. We glory in the cross. We boast in the cross when we believe the gospel. That makes sense, doesn't it? But don't miss the significance of this. Believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ is an act of boasting in the cross. Every sinner who repents and comes to Christ is glorying in the cross. And this is at the heart of the controversy in Galatia. Do we believe the gospel? Are we saved by grace through faith? Or are we saved by faith plus something else? We glory in the cross when we believe the gospel. And believing the gospel is not some one and done sort of thing. So that we pray a prayer when we're 6 years old, sign the blue card, and then go and believe and live any way we want. But each day as we determine to yet again believe the gospel and to keep believing the gospel, and we go to bed tonight believing the gospel, and we'll get up tomorrow morning again determined to believe the gospel, every time we do that, we are glorying in the cross. When the enemy tells us that our sins are too bad, that God cannot possibly love us and that He dare not save us, but in the face of those accusations, we believe the gospel, in those moments we are boasting in the cross. We are to keep believing when we are dismayed or when our sorrow exceeds what we think we can bear. When we believe, even in those moments, we are boasting in the cross. The sufferer who clings to the gospel is boasting in the cross. The deeply disappointed Christian who looks at his or her life and is tempted to think, does God love me? But they answer that doubt and they answer that dismay by once again believing in the gospel. They are at that moment boasting in the cross. The Christian who faithfully believes the gospel decade after decade with all of the varied joys and sorrows that this life brings about, that faithful saint boasts in the cross. And if you leave this place today still clinging to Jesus, still believing in the gospel, then you depart from this place as a boaster in the cross, and that's a good thing. Secondly, we glory in the cross when we share the gospel. When we evangelize, when we tell people about Jesus, in those moments we are boasting in the cross. Every Lord's Day, as the gospel is proclaimed in this pulpit, we are boasting in the cross. Every time you tell an unbelieving friend of the forgiveness of sins, you are boasting in the cross. I've mentioned to you before about a very highly confirmed unbeliever that I've become acquainted with at one of our local coffee shops. It's where I do all my sermon prep. And he is a confirmed unbeliever, a committed Marxist, and a professor at University of Virginia. He and his wife live here in our community. And he and I talk numerous times every week as we see each other. We talk about history and politics. He tells me about how I need to be a Marxist. I tell him about how he needs to be a capitalist. We talk about the current state of America, the current state of the American university. And inevitably, no matter what we're talking about, God gives me the opportunity to turn the conversation to the gospel. Every conversation, we end up getting to Jesus. I think he probably wonders what kind of gymnastics I must do that. But he actually opens the door every time. I talk about sin being our greatest dilemma. I tell him about the mercy of God and the moral genius of God displayed in the crucifixion of Christ. And him being a history professor, I tell him about the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus. And he always listens, he's always polite, and he's not buying it yet. But I end most of our conversations by saying, now, as soon as you're ready to believe in Jesus and be baptized, you've got my number. And he says, yep, I've got your card. But in those moments, beloved, listen, in those moments, I walk away from there with a happiness, with a thrill, really. Because I've just been able, by God's grace, to boast in the cross. This unbelieving Marxist who hates Jesus has given me an opportunity to boast in the cross by pleading with him to believe in Jesus. Thirdly, we glory in the cross when we hold to the ethical implications of the gospel. I want to say that again. We glory in the cross when we hold to the ethical implications of the gospel. Let me explain. The gospel is not an ethic. An ethic is what we live. The gospel is not an ethic. It's a message. It's not something we do. It's news that we believe, right? You should know that because we just pound it into us, okay? But the gospel does have ethical implications. In other words, the gospel helps to direct our manner of life. And here's why we cannot just simply agree to disagree in some kind of laissez-faire attitude about the moral catastrophes of our day. We cannot go around as though somehow it's acceptable to believe and to practice that which is an affront to God and destructive for our neighbor. We can't be disinterested about those things. We cannot be okay with violence against the unborn. Are we okay? We cannot be okay with violence against the unborn. Amen. As though destroying innocent life has nothing to do with the gospel. We cannot be okay with coveting and greed. As though we can have a lust for more, as though we can lust after what belongs to someone else and think that it's consistent with the gospel. We cannot be okay with arrogance and self-righteousness as though that's compatible with the gospel. That is, we cannot turn a blind eye to our own sin and the tendencies that we have in our own heart to be self-righteous because that's incompatible with the gospel. We cannot be okay with the immorality of adultery. We cannot be okay with the immorality of homosexuality. These things are devastating to our neighbor, and we're called to love our neighbor. They can parade through the streets and wave flags in pride and in celebration to these kinds of moral catastrophes all they want, but they are killing themselves, and that should matter to us. If we love our neighbor, then we don't want them to celebrate what is destroying them. We're not simply going to be okay with the denials of God's design for human personhood. Denials of God's design for human personhood like we find in the sins of racism and lawlessness and chaos and the latest fads of gender denial. We're not okay with those things because they are an affront to God and they're bad for the people that we are supposed to be loving. So we glory in the cross when we hold faithfully to the ethical implications of the gospel of Jesus. That uplifts righteousness and justice, peace and mercy and reconciliation, order and respect and obedience. All of these things are upheld by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to love those things and to cling to them. Finally, we glory in the cross when we worship according to the gospel. We glory in the cross. We boast in the cross when we worship according to the gospel. What the church is called to do when we gather on the Lord's Day is terribly important. You might have been raised in a Christian tradition that taught you that it does not matter how we worship so long as our heart is in the right place. The problem with that is that it matters how we worship, and God has actually told us in His Word how He should be worshiped. And the call to come and worship any way you want, so long as your heart is in the right place, is not reassuring news. Because the problem is always in my heart. And that's why I need God as an outside authority to say, you will worship me like this, precisely because the problem is in your heart. Precisely because your heart is deceptive. Precisely because left to yourself, you will worship me like the nations worship their gods. Is this not what happened to Israel in the Exodus? They thought they could worship God the ways that they wanted to, and it turned into gross immorality. It matters immensely what we do when we gather here each week. And Christian worship is deliberately gospel-shaped. That's why we preach the gospel. It's why we sing songs that lift up the gospel. It's why we pray in the name of Jesus. It's why we have a call to worship. Do you understand that every week, and you ought to be here for the call to worship, because every week we hear God's words calling us to worship, and that call to worship is gracious. This is a holy, righteous God that says to you and me, come, come. And that call to worship that we begin every service with every Lord's Day, that call to worship was purchased by the blood of Christ. Same with the benediction. The benediction is not just a formal way to wrap up a service. The benediction are God's own words of blessing to His people, blessings that were purchased by the blood of Christ. And so we boast in the cross when we gather together and worship according to God's word. Because when we worship according to God's word, we will be worshiping in a way that is shaped by the gospel. Now finally, and quickly, we glory in the cross because of the good word of the cross. The good word of the cross. Look there at verse 18, the final words of Galatians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. These are the final words of Paul's epistle to the Galatian churches. And here is where this letter has a common link with Paul's other letters. He includes a benediction. And I'm glad he does. He doesn't have his normal thanksgiving because, well, these folks aren't making it easy for him to give thanks. But he does include the benediction. Now, the word benediction literally means good word. Bena, good, diction, word or language. Good word. It's a statement meant to bless. And in Christian worship services, we conclude with that benediction. One of the benedictions from Scripture. You hear us frequently repeat the words of Aaron. Aaron's great benediction upon the people of God in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We also have the various New Testament benedictions. A benediction from the book of Hebrews, benediction from Jude, the various benedictions that Paul has in his epistles, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul cannot give thanks for how the Galatian Christians are in terms of their dalliance with legalism, but he nevertheless ends the letter appropriately with a benediction, and it's a very hopeful benediction once you realize his frustration, his dismay with this church. Look at the language of it there in verse 18. He refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to move us as we consider just how much these Galatian Christians have messed up. Paul still, nevertheless, has this present hope that they remain in the faith, that they still are clinging to Jesus, even in the midst of their present confusion, that God remains gracious to them, that they still share His faith in the Lord Jesus, and so He can speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them brothers because of their reception of the true gospel. Remember, He's the one who evangelized them. Because of that, though they are now being confused by false brothers, they remain Paul's brothers in Christ. Of course, the word amen is there to confirm and to ratify this blessing. This is true. This benediction rests in truth. These are true words. This is a real blessing from God. That amen shouts that. But then, of course, the most important word is the first word in the benediction. Grace. This is what the epistle to the Galatians is all about in the first place. Sinners are saved by grace alone. And in the end, we will stand before our Maker and Redeemer in His grace alone. Grace means that there's nothing in our obedience to boast about. Grace means that our only ground for boasting is the cross of Christ by which our sins have been removed. Grace means all of that. And throughout this epistle, Paul reaches back numerous times into the history of Israel. References to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. References to the law and the ceremonies of the past age. And as he does that, we cannot help but remember all that Christ has fulfilled. That Jesus is our scapegoat upon whose head our sins were placed. He is our Passover lamb, whose blood was shed for the remission of our sins. He was the curse hung upon the tree. In the new creation, I'm talking about the new creation in the age to come, the marks of suffering which were etched deeply into Paul's flesh will be, I believe, healed. I don't think Paul is going to be tottering around on, you know, broken legs in heaven. I don't believe that his back will appear to be some kind of a demonic chessboard. But I believe that his flesh will go through remarkable healing, just like I believe that all of us will experience that. That the scars, the genetic problems, the physical problems, the emotional problems, the mental problems that we struggle with through this life will be healed and done away with once for all when Jesus Christ himself wipes every tear from our eyes in the age to come. But think about this. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples individually, in small groups, eventually appearing to very large crowds, numbering in the hundreds. And he would appear before them in his risen body, his glorified, eternal body. A body like we will have one day, risen and glorified and eternal. And in one of those memorable moments, he appeared before one of his disciples named Thomas. Thomas is regrettably nicknamed Doubting Thomas. It's unfair because they were all doubting until they saw him. And you remember the story. It's told in Luke 24 and John 19. Word finally reached Thomas that Jesus had indeed risen from the grave. And he, like the others, doubted it. And he said, "I'll believe if I see him." And Jesus very graciously went and appeared to Thomas. And do you remember what happened? There in that moment, in response to the tender kindness of Jesus, Thomas went to him and he placed his fingers in those deep furrows in his wrist left by the Roman spikes. And he placed his hand in that horrible scar made by the spear which had been thrust through his rib cage and into his heart. Scars, they were not open wounds anymore, but Jesus had been risen after all. He was in a glorified body, and yet the strange thing is that the scars remained on Jesus. Now consider this. Jesus' resurrection body, his glorified and eternal body, the body, the very body that we will behold with our eyes when he returns, the very body that is encircled by worship even now, still bears scars. Those scars on the eternal and glorified resurrected body of Jesus, I believe, were graciously preserved there in a way that I don't believe any of our scars will be, because there's something so unique about the scars of Jesus. Why? Because as the prophet tells us, by his stripes or by his scars we are healed. The impaling of his flesh meant life and salvation and hope for us. When John writes in the Revelation that at the center of the throne of God is the Lamb who looks as though he has been slain, I believe that John's words, his reference to this one who looks as though he has been slain, means that he bears on his wrists and on his feet and in his side the telltale signs of a Roman crucifixion. And he's there at the center of the throne. And our Savior bears those scars not tragically, but triumphantly. They are not the marks of defeat, but they are the signs of victory. It is as though our Lord glories in those scars, and he does. And if our risen Savior glories in his scars, then let us glory in the cross. As Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, "It is the cross which drew me inexorably to Christ." And isn't that what drew you to Christ when you believed? It's not because Christ was the great moral teacher, or the moral example, although he was and is. You weren't drawn to Christ because of his wonderful teachings, although his teachings were not just wonderful, but the best ever. No, what drew you to Christ was the cross. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that what drew you to Christ is that on that day, on that dark Friday outside the camp, on the killing grounds outside of Jerusalem, on that day, he stretched out his arms and allowed himself to be crucified by sinful men to pay for your sin and my sin. Isn't that what drew you to Christ?
Amen.
Then glory in the cross. Let's pray. And now, our God and our Father, we ask your help and your blessing upon us, your mercy upon us, that we might not forget your word to us. I pray, Father, that we will forget quickly anything that was not a good and appropriate exposition and application of your word, but that all that was true today, Father, would remain in our hearts and in our minds, that it would go to shape us more and more into the image of your Son. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.